So James 2, 14 through 26 is our passage this morning. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Justin. Morning, everybody. I get to preach again this Sunday, so there you go. Now you know, it's not Jacob. A couple announcements real quick. We are, for our midweek gathering, we're actually not meeting at the church this week. We have been doing this regularly for the last 3 weeks. We're actually gonna be meeting in our care groups, so if you have questions about care groups, I'm not in one. I need to be in one. I can't remember who mine is, and I can't remember who's in mine, whatever. Would you come talk to me after the service, and I'll kind of get you guys an update on that. Speaking of updates, I'm supposed to give an update on the growth campaign, which basically means some grass and some goat heads out in the field. There's more than that. We have done some roof repairs at the church, which is so great. You can probably see some of the tiles that were affected in the kids' ministry if you're back there. But we've gotten some roof repairs done, and then we've been doing some parking lot stuff, too. You guys can thank Dave Shoup out there for that, too. He's been working really hard on that. We do need some Our Kids volunteers, too. Can I just say this? It's not babysitting. I'm just gonna say it like really bluntly. Helping with the kids is not babysitting. This is a real area of service in helping disciple young kids in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we just treat it that way? I think that's just the best way to see it. If you sense a desire to help, or if you're interested, I think one of the best ways to let us know is either in your bulletin, there's a QR code. I think I had one. I don't know. This is my imaginary one. So there's a QR code. Fill out a connection card. Let us know that you're interested in helping. And then also, if you're interested in baptism, would you also fill that out? We're having a baptism service on November 12th at the church. I said October 12th, but that's because when I said that last time, I forgot what month it was. So yeah, November 12th, not October 12th. That was false. We are at the end of a short series where we've been examining three of our core convictions as a church. Last Sunday, we were reflecting on John 15, 1 through 17, which is that picture of what our relationship to God looks like and how we're supposed to view one another. And here we saw that God is the vine dresser. Christ is the true vine. And we are the branches who bear fruit. Jesus reminds us in verse 8, he said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. We're also, in the same passage, commanded to love one another as the church. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So the works, prayer, service, worship, and self-sacrifice, in a believer's life glorify God, and they prove that they are attached to Christ, just as branches are attached to the vine and bear fruit. So this morning, I want to sit there a little bit longer. We know where we are. We remain in Christ. But I want to talk about the nature of faith and fruit and how we express Christ in our faith. One of the most well-known passages in James is what we just read, James 2:14 through 26. And I want to draw three aspects out of that passage for us this Sunday. What I want to look at is I want to look at the difference between a profession of faith and an engaged, active faith. I want to look at how faith and work can't be separated. And then what I also want to do is I want to see the faith of those who have come before us too. So as we address this text this morning, would you pray with me again? Father, we come to you humbly this morning because it is not any work of ours that we are saved, but it is by your grace alone. You call us to faith and repentance because of the work that you began within us. You're mighty to save us from the wrath that we justly deserve, and we thank you that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ask that you would help us, God, to do more with our faith when we don't know what to do with it. We are often complacent people. We buy into this notion that we should have passive incomes, generosity that requires paid interest, and a faith that is easily convenient. And so I pray that you would remind us that our faith was purchased with the greatest price ever paid, the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for one another, God. We thank you that we can encourage each other in our faith in something that we cannot lose, something that was purchased at a price we cannot repay. May we serve one another well. And I ask that you would help me to preach words that honor you this morning, Father, from your word. And may that shine before us this morning. Let our hearts desire to respond to your word in faith. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. Have you guys ever worked with a contractor or like business professional or something? Let's say you're building a house. Okay, you guys are in the process of building a house. Imagine this. And you're working with a professional only to find out that they didn't really know what they were doing. I have been this professional. In my early days, when I was doing HVAC, I was an installer, so I would put in furnaces and air conditioning. I did this for 10 years. This is like biggest part of my career life, right? I was putting in a project, I was doing a furnace and an AC, I was almost done, but the outdoor thing was not working. And I did some very thorough investigation, right? I found a loose wire, I put it in its proper place, and I turned it on to test it. And the next thing I know, the fire alarms are going off because the thermostat was smoking and the furnace was smoking and the air conditioner was smoking. What happens is that when you hook up 220 volts to 24 volts, is it blows up all the wiring and all the circuit controls and everything. That was cool. That was so good. It was pretty neat. I learned something that day. I was like, oh, that's what happens, right? Everybody wants to experiment. I'm really grateful, though. The customer and the boss were really gracious to me. I replaced everything that I broke. And the system was fine after that. Cool, right? And my employer and I learned a lot when we were trying to figure this thing out when I was younger. But even though I was a professional, I was still new at this trade. I really wasn't a professional, and my skills in that one unexamined moment exposed the limits of my professionalism. So James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If my previous professional career were summed up in that one moment, I'd be done for. But I grew in my skills, and I acquired like certifications, and was eventually the service manager for our company. My skills in care for people proved my professionalism. Whereas before I was a contractor in name only, I was a nominal professional. I'm professional in name only. When we profess to be Christians, our deeds and care for people prove our faith in Jesus. When we are young believers or we're stuck in a rut, believers, we can become Christians in name only, nominal Christians. But when we profess our faith in Christ, we're professing something of inestimable value. It's not something we earn, since we are saved by grace through faith, just as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. Beginning of verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them." I'm going to give you a quick aside. There's some minor controversies within scholarly land who like to pit Paul and James against each other regarding this idea of justification. Paul says that works aren't required for salvation, while James does not see them as necessary as salvation. You guys kind of familiar with this? I'm just going to address it. Paul is not saying anything different than James in the scriptures. What they are doing is that they are looking at the same issue from different issues that they're dealing with when they're writing their letters. It's like trying to approach two separate issues with the same belief. In Romans 3:28, Paul writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But he's responding to a belief that one can earn God's favor by their works to receive salvation. Human effort is ruled out when it comes to our salvation. But salvation is the unmerited favor of God. So boasting in our works is out of place. He's talking about being justified before God. And that's where we get our doctrine of justification. It's not that faith shouldn't be seen. But James's angle is a little bit different. In verse 2:24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone." James is not arguing that works must be added to faith or that works can achieve salvation. He's arguing that genuine, biblical, Christian faith will inevitably be characterized by works. That is how he's using the word justified here. Trying to add works to a bogus faith is an exercise in futility. James himself writes earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James knows that we receive the implanted word, which is able to save us. That is something given to someone. We don't do it ourselves. It's not a work that we perform. It is a work of God. But James continues, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them," thanks for reading it that way, Justin. Go in peace, be warm, be filled, right? "Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" This is intimate language. This isn't if your enemy is poorly clothed. He's talking about brother or sister. It's just as in the beginning in verse 14, he's appealing to the brothers here. This is a loving conversation James is trying to have. He's not trying to beat us over the head with this. He's just trying to spur us on. "If someone we dearly loved came to us needing shelter on a freezing night and our response was, 'Well, hope everything's okay, stay warm out there,' we would make a mockery of our relationship." When James asks, "What good is that?" the only answer should be, it's not good. It's dead. That is a dead relationship. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 17. I think we need to hear this. When I was an RA, I used to tell the kids, be good, make good choices. They never did. Okay, this is not that. This is more hey, I'll be praying for you. Does that one sting? It stings for me. I think it's more like we should probably be praying for one another right in those moments. Maybe we don't need to wait in order to do that. We should perhaps prioritize our hospitality over the most pressing thing. In his letter, James isn't condemning the brothers and sisters in Christ. He isn't saying, you guys aren't saved because you're not bearing enough fruit. You guys have a dead faith. He's trying to spur us on as believers. He's focusing on how Christians speak and how they behave so that they would repent where they need to and that their works would show where their allegiances lie. Humans have bodily needs, right? And a fundamental test of love for us is to share our resources with those in need, especially a brother or sister. I'm going to share this. Katie and I have received that care from others. One of the reasons we even moved here was because of our relationship with Adam and Kim. But, yeah, it's true, but it's actually Kim's parents. When we were younger, and Katie was pregnant with her firstborn, we learned that he had a very big liver. It was about 4 times bigger than it should be. And so Katie went through amnioreductions, some minor experimental treatment, and a very, very scary pregnancy when you're 23 and you don't know anything about what life looks like. Our church came alongside of us and they cared for us really well. Instead of telling us, well, man, that's rough, hope you guys make it, they proved their faith to us, the faith that they have in Christ. Kim's mom came up and she put an auction together at the church and people were auctioning pies for like $400. Babysitting for probably the same cost. My boss donated a furnace that was auctioned off, and it was probably one of the most humiliating and humbling experiences we've ever had. It is really hard to be on that end and to receive that kind of love and care. But the church raised about $25,000 for us that I didn't know what to do with. They proved that they loved us, and they fulfilled Christ's command to love one another too. And I also know that we're not the only ones who've experienced something like that. But for us, that's a tangible experience of what faith in Christ expressed looks like in the works of God's people. I think we can follow that pattern. I don't think that's limited to one time. God specifically put people in my life and in your lives that he wants you to minister to. We prove our faith when we love those that we're around. I have this conviction. I was talking with a gentleman last week. Every Christian is in ministry. Every single one. It's not just pastors and shepherds. It's important to remember that people who are pastors or shepherds are here to do like a specific purpose, and that's to fulfill Christ's commands too. But that more or less means helping people in the background while you guys are serving on the front lines. The real ministry occurs in the places that God has put you, like real physical places. One of my favorite things I got to do when I was doing HVAC was I'd get to go to people's homes and change their filter, and somehow it turned into a counseling session. And I don't know, you know, just you're there and you're gone, but people just spill their guts to you about whatever they want. I have prayed for people when they've lost a loved one. I remember a conversation with a woman when there was the shooting in Las Vegas, and she was wondering where was God in that. And I've been able to care for a friend when his wife was caught in adultery too. He doesn't place other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, neighbors, friends, or enemies, so that we can turn them over to someone else who we believe is more spiritual to help. And I think sometimes that might be true, to be fair. But I think God is using those opportunities to grow you too. Discipleship doesn't happen in a vacuum by yourself. It happens when we give and we receive care. And it happens when we lovingly, painfully rebuke someone, or when we are rebuked and we need to repent too. It's not the circumstances or trials we are in that prove our faith, because God may or may not pull you out of those trials or circumstances. We don't have control over so much of that, but God does call us to respond faithfully to what is placed before us. It is our response of the heart, exposed and proved through the works, that ultimately prove his faithfulness. James gets passionate in the next section because he's beginning an imaginary hypothetical conversation. I know that's passionate because I do that, and I get like this too. Like, I get super fiery. I do the thing where you make up conversations with people a lot, and how you walk through it, right? All the ifs. Okay, if he says this, I'm going to say that. I don't think I'm the only guy to do it, but I think it's helpful. He's trying to characterize what he's trying to say. Verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. He's doing the same thing. He's trying to drive this home. How can a dead faith with no works be demonstrated? It can't. It cannot. Genuine saving faith is demonstrated through our behavior. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he demonstrates the same things when he's talking about false prophets in Matthew 7. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The work of a person is an indicator of their faith. And I think to recognize that fruit is a grace of God, because it helps us recognize what a genuine faith is apart from a false faith. James continues, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. One of the core Jewish beliefs about God being one, he's referring to Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We've all heard this before, probably, if you've been a believer for a long time. James is not discrediting that God is one. It's like, this is good, yeah, you should believe that. But to not respond to that belief, to have no fruit, is not good. If demons believe that God is one, their works, at the very least, are shuddering in fear of judgment. Their shuddering proves the character of God. To not even do that and to claim the faith can't be a saving faith. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? This is not the brothers. This is Mr. Imaginary Guy, okay? Mr. Imaginary Guy is a foolish person. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I know a story of a young boy who, when his parents announced their divorce to him and his sibling, sought help from his youth pastor. It was late, and after a game night, he went to the pastor pretty scared, because he just needed to know what to do. He was angry and pretty sad about what was going on, and I think he was fearful. He was trapped in his circumstance and wanted to know what to do. So after pouring out what was going on to his pastor, who was charged to care for him, the response the pastor gave was, there's nothing I can do for you, but it'll be okay. That was it. That was the end of the entire conversation. So the young man went home that night, and I think he was more discouraged and even less confident than when he arrived there. But the truth was that this man couldn't do anything for him. It came out years later that he had left his wife. And knowing what eternal security is, being a pastor, he admitted that he was never really a Christian. And the point isn't that the pastor should have done better. He should have worked harder. The point is that he wasn't able to prove his faith in the first place. Just as a healthy seed is planted into the ground and grows into a healthy plant, faith is proved by good deeds. Just as a dead seed is planted into the ground, faithlessness is proved by a lack of works. Hebrews 4:12 says this, and I love thinking about the power of God's word when I read this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The works that we see in our lives as Christians and in the lives of other believers should reconcile with that piercing, living word of God. We're blessed to have the word which reveals the intention of our hearts. God's word is our protection from leading us astray. When we see someone who claims Christ and we see their works and they don't line up with the truth, intentions, or implications of God's word, we should confront or flee from that person. Especially when they're claiming Christ. But faith shown through God's people solidifies the belief in the power of God's word. When we see faith in action, God's word is alive in their lives. That's great and all, Greg. Can you give me an example of where that might be? I don't have to, because James goes there next. He uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab to show what he's trying to prove. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. A little bit later, he says this. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. But the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The writer of Hebrews affirms it too. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, and I love this, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God was supposed to have Abraham kill his son. I have one more story. When Isaac was born, Katie and I didn't know how long we would get to be with him. That was one of the things we were told. And maybe it would be for a long, long time, which it seems to have been proved that way, which we're grateful for. Or we would see him in the resurrection, and that's why we named him Isaac. The writer of Hebrews revealed Abraham's heart in trusting the Lord to. We were not promised Isaac like Abraham was promised his Isaac. But we submitted to God and our circumstances. And that also doesn't mean we've done it right, even the whole time through that trial. And it also doesn't mean that we'll get it right in the next, hopefully. But we're glad he's here and thriving and healthy. And we're thankful that God revealed himself to us through that time. And I think every time Katie and I talk about that, that was probably one of the sweetest times that we've been through. That's not Isaac's story, though. Isaac's story is different. He wasn't totally cognizant of being born that day. And God will work in him in different trials, too. That's one for Katie and I. Anyway, back to James. James isn't using justified, like we talked about earlier, in the same sense, like this doctrine of justification. And I didn't even tell you guys what that is. Justification, this doctrine we've held as a church, is how one is declared righteous before God because of the work of Christ on the cross. When Christ took our sins upon himself, all of those that believe in him are no longer under God's wrath, but are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. James is using the word justified here to mean proved, evidenced, demonstrated. And Abraham's visible obedience emerges from his invisible faith. The faith that no one can see is shown through tangible action. And then he goes on to Rahab. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute, even this prostitute, justified by her works? When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, this is in Joshua 2, we read the story of Rahab, where she houses the two Israelite spies from the authorities in Jericho, while Israel is searching and seeking out the land in order to conquer it, basically. Even when her own life and safety are at risk, she hides them when they're in danger. I just want to read this passage out of there, starting at verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord," not the Israelites, "the Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That is a beautiful confession of who God is. For James to use Rahab means that he doesn't view her faith as nominal. She's not a Yahwehist in name only. She believes. She is taking action and hiding these spies. Again, the writer of Hebrews, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Because her faith was proved, they believed her. And they told her that they would protect her, and they did. Had she not acted, it would have shown just the opposite. Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James is not trying to condemn the reader. James is trying to show this is how we work as believers in Jesus Christ. This actually was written before what Paul wrote. This is probably the earliest New Testament letter we have, mid-40s. It's pretty incredible. But to be able to say that our faith is something that should be demonstrated does move us It pushes us to seek one another in a different way. Faith isn't something only that we profess, but it's something that is expressed. And our works don't save us, but they prove the quality of our faith. When we seek to love God and one another, we can expect our faith to result in good deeds. What's cool is that every example of righteous faith that we have in Scripture has some action attached to it, or else we wouldn't know about it. We see it in Abraham, Rahab, Moses, the apostles, and Jesus himself. And there are righteous believers today where you can see their faith at work, and I don't have to name them for you. You know who they are because God put them intentionally before you in your lives. Sometimes deeds doesn't look extravagant. Can I just say it like that too? Sometimes it's the unseen things, like when somebody comes in and cleans the toys in the kids' ministry. That is beautiful. That is a gift of the Lord. Sometimes changing a diaper or caring for a relative struggling with dementia and not being able to gather with the rest of the believers. Or bringing, I remember this, a poor young family a supply of groceries for no reason other than to bless them. Our faith should demonstrate works. Would you consider baptism if you haven't as a work of your faith? That's my request for you. Consider it. Professing your faith in Christ by fulfilling his command to be baptized. It's representative of what Christ did for us. The greatest example of faith expressed in all of Scripture and in all of human history is Christ's obedience to the Father, proving his faith, which he is the Son of God. But he still proves to us and sets the example for what faith in action looks like. John 6, we read this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, his heavenly Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. Amen. As the ushers come forward to be with us before the table this morning, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior and expressed that faith through baptism, then this meal is for you. It's an opportunity to fellowship with one another as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Christ and God our Father, to remember his sacrifice, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and that our sin would be covered by the mercy and grace of God. It's a reminder for us. If you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior and expressed that through baptism, can I ask you to refrain from communion this morning? But instead, would you pray that God would make known the truth of his Son to you and that he would teach you what true love and true obedience are. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ and the example and the faith that he provides in giving his laying down for his life for us. Some of us are needing confidence in expressing our faith, but let our confidence not be in our works, Father, but in Christ. Some of us are young believers too, and we don't know what good works look like. We ask that you would provide mentors through the power of your word who can teach us to live our faith boldly and where we feel as if we're stuck in a rut, Father. Would you turn our eyes to the work of Christ so that we may learn from his example and be propelled in our hearts toward him and towards one another.